Good morning and happy Sabbath to you all. Jesus, before he went back to heaven, he told the disciples that before he comes back again, there will be many false teachers, there will be signs and miracles, that if possible, even the elect will be deceived. And in this brief seminar, we're going to look at some of these signs and wonders and false teachings. Last night we discussed the left behind teaching that is deceiving millions of Christians in this country and abroad. This morning we're going to look at a development in the religious world, the ecumenical movement, and the place it has in the prophetic picture that is outlined in Scripture. We have read a text already. The foundation stone of the ecumenical movement is the text in John chapter 17, 20 to 22. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In May of 1997, Cardinal Basil Hume, the spiritual head of the Roman Catholic Church in Britain at the time, spoke at Canterbury Cathedral. Now, Canterbury Cathedral is the main church of the Anglican Church. So here you have the Cardinal of the Roman Church speaking in the main church of the Anglican Church. And in the presence of the Archbishop of Canterbury, he stated publicly that the primacy of the papacy, or of the Pope, was a necessary ingredient of any move toward Christian unity involving Rome. In other words, if Christians want that the largest Christian church, the Roman Catholic Church, participate in a united Christian church, they have to accept the primacy of the papacy, that the Pope is number one. That is, without question, he said, necessary. Christian unity has become the focus of most Christian churches today. That is, in the 20th century and going on today. But in the 19th century, the focus was mission. And that's why the 19th century in church history is called the century of mission. Just over 200 years ago, in 1792, an English Baptist village pastor and village cobbler by the name of William Carey was instrumental in founding the Baptist Missionary Society. And a year later, in 1793, Carey and his family became the society's first missionaries. They went to India. And in the years following this beginning, missionary and Bible societies sprang up all over Europe and America. You have 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society, then the London Missionary Society, the Church Missionary Society, and then the Bible societies in 1804, the London and Foreign Bible Society, American Bible Society, and so on. Hundreds of these societies sprang up. Men like Robert Morrison, Adoniram Judson, John Williams, Robert Moffat, Hudson Taylor, and many, many more were sent out to the four corners of the globe to preach the gospel to the heathen. And what a job they did. During the 19th century, Christianity increased from 23% in the year 1800 to 34% in the year 1900. In other words, the century of mission increased the percentage of Christians in the world by more than one third. Today, Christians are still only about one third of the world population. In other words, Christianity has made no progress since the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. Although the Christian church as a whole had tremendous success in evangelizing the world during the 19th century, tensions developed between different churches in the mission field, and they fought over the new converts in various parts of the world. And so sheep stealing became a common accusation which they hurled at each other. And the heathen therefore began to ask, how come you serve the same God and yet you are so divided? And the missionaries really did not have a good answer for these pagans. The question, the same question, was taken up in 1910 at the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh. One of the topics discussed at this conference was the question, how to evangelize without fighting. That was one of the topics, because they realized when we go out into the mission field, we have this battle between the missionaries over the converts. At the end of the discussion, a resolution was passed, the goal of which was to plant in each non-Christian church or nation one undivided Church of Christ. In order to do that, they needed to have some kind of unity. After all, didn't Jesus say that they all may be one? At Edinburgh, the idea of an ecumenical movement was born, but because of World War I and II, it took almost another 40 years before the ecumenical baby came into the world. In 1948, 351 delegates from 147 Protestant churches gathered in Amsterdam in Holland to organize the World Council of Churches. Since then, the ecumenical movement has made good progress. Today, there are about 300 churches with more than 400 million members in the World Council of Churches, whose headquarters is in Geneva, in Switzerland. Unity, yes, but at what cost? There is no more sheep stealing going on, because there's hardly any evangelization of non-Christians taking place anymore. Mission today is a word spelled in lower cases and written very small. During the first 12 years after 1948, only Protestant churches belonged to the World Council of Churches. Then in 1961, the Orthodox churches began to join, and by 1964, practically all the Orthodox churches were members of the World Council of Churches. The largest Christian church, however, the Roman Catholic Church, with more than 1 billion people, is still not a member of the World Council of Churches. Until the 1960s, you couldn't be a good Catholic and be ecumenical, because ecumenism was condemned by the church up until that time. In 1964, however, the Roman Catholic Church officially stepped into the ecumenical age. In that year, the Second Vatican Council adopted a decree on ecumenism, which says that all who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers by the children of the Catholic Church. Since then, Protestants and Orthodox believers are called the separated brethren and sisters, I would say. On October 31, which is Reformation Day in Germany and in the Lutheran countries, on October 31, 1983, Pope John Paul spoke at the German Lutheran Church in Rome, the first time a pope had spoken in a Lutheran church. But with this visit to this Lutheran church, John Paul II showed that he meant what he had said in his inauguration speech in 1987, where he said, "The division which exists in the Christian world is a true scandal for the whole world and needs to be rectified." The Catholic ecumenical position is very simple. The separated brethren and sisters ought to become members of the Roman Catholic Church, that is, return to the fold. After Vatican II, Charles Boyer, the president of the Association Unitas, which belongs to the Catholic Church, was asked, "How is this unity among Christians? How can this be achieved?" His unhesitating answer was, "Let us say it very clearly, by returning to the Catholic Church. We will make marginal changes, but non-Catholics will have to accept papal supremacy, the Virgin Mary, the saints, and so forth." Since then, the Roman Catholic Church has recognized that a return to the sheepfold is for most Protestant leaders not an acceptable option. In recent years, therefore, they have spoken of an acceptance of the primacy of the Pope within the framework of a fraternal religious system. And some Protestant leaders are in fact seriously considering this option. In 1989, the Archbishop of Canterbury, at the time Robert Runcie, leader of 70 million Anglicans, had an audience with the Pope. And after this audience, Robert Runcie said, "For the Universal Church, I renew the plea. Could not all Christians come to reconsider the kind of primacy the Bishop of Rome exercised within the early Church, a presiding of love for the sake of the unity of the churches in the diversity of their mission?" And this thought has been echoed by John Paul II himself in his encyclical Ut Unum Sint, That They May Be One, which he published May 13, 1995. In this encyclical, the Pope says, "Whatever relates to the unity of all Christian communities clearly forms part of the concern of the primacy. I am convinced that I have a particular responsibility in this regard, above all in acknowledging the ecumenical aspirations of the majority of the Christian communities and in heeding the request made of me to find a way of expressing the primacy which, while in no way renouncing what is essential to its mission, is nonetheless open to a new situation." And so he then invited church leaders and their theologians to a fraternal dialogue how the papal primacy may accomplish a service of love recognized by all concerned. Pope John Paul VI in 1969 Paul VI in 1969 and John Paul II in 1982 visited the headquarters of the World Council of Churches in Geneva, but the Roman Catholic Church is still not, and probably never will be, a member of the World Council of Churches because they're simply too large. If they become a member of the World Council of Churches, they are simply swallowing up all the others. Every committee would be loaded with Roman Catholics, and so it is not expected that they will formally join. Nevertheless, there exists a close cooperation between the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church in many ways. In a number of countries around the world, for example, the Roman Catholic Church is a member of the National Council of Churches. When I was working in Australia for the South Pacific Division, I was the observer, the Adventist observer at the yearly Faith and Order Commission, which met once a year in Melbourne. And in Australia, the Roman Catholic Church is a member of the National Council of Churches. And the first time I walked into the hall where the meeting was held, I noticed that the chairperson of that council was a Roman Catholic nun. Sister Margaret, wonderful person, I had a good relationship with her, and she did an excellent job. But it just indicated the position that the Roman Catholic Church is taking when it becomes a member of the National Council of Churches in various parts of the world. I love Roman Catholics. All my relatives on my, well, both of my father and my mother were Catholics. They were the only Adventists in both of their families. So I grew up with all the relatives being Roman Catholics, going to church, Roman Catholic Church often. And I love the people. I've always said they make the best Adventists when they become Adventists, because they're very faithful and committed, and they recognize authority because that's what they're used to in the Roman Catholic Church, and so there's not too much of a problem with them. Every Sunday today you will hear ecumenical worship services around the globe. And in 1991, for the first time in history, the Pope held an ecumenical service with two Lutheran bishops at St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And both of these bishops also had something to say. In his address, the Swedish Lutheran Bishop Bertil Werkström stressed that the Protestant Reformation was never intended to forge a rift in the Christian community. It was meant as a movement of reform, he said, within the one holy apostolic church. And the moment has come where we must say that the denunciations at the time of the Reformation are no longer valid. In 1994, Paul Crouch, founder of Trinity Broadcasting Network here in the States, told two Roman Catholic priests and a leading Catholic laywoman who were his guests, he said to them, "In the essentials, our theology is basically the same." I wonder what Martin Luther would say to that. But anyway, "Some of these even so-called doctrinal differences are really matters of semantics." Well, many have gone to the stake for these semantics. So I say to the critics and theological nitpickers, be gone in Jesus' name. Let's come together in the spirit of love and unity. Unity? Yes. But at what cost? Truth is sacrificed on the altar of unity. Why am I talking about the ecumenical movement today? The reason is because there is a prophecy for Adventists. In 1885, Ellen White, under inspiration, wrote, "When Protestantism shall stretch her hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of the Roman power, when she shall reach over the abyss to clasp hands with spiritualism, when under the influence of this threefold union our country shall repudiate every principle of its constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan, and that the end is near." Now please, brethren and sisters, consider the time when Ellen White made this prophecy. The time was 1885. In 1885, the ecumenical movement as we know it today was a long way into the future. At that time, not only were Protestants quarreling amongst themselves about sheep stealing in the mission field, most of them were violently opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, as some still are today in Ireland, for example. More than 100 years ago, she wrote, "When?" Not if, but when. Over the last 40 years, I believe I've seen the first part of this prophecy being fulfilled. Therefore, I have confidence that the second part will be fulfilled shortly. In Revelation chapter 13, We read in verses 1 to 5, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. In verses 11 and 12 we read, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Revelation 13 presents 2 symbolic beasts supporting each other. Seventh-day Adventists have always taught that the first beast is a symbol of Papal Rome, and the second a symbol of Protestant America. Lest we be misunderstood, we must make it clear that when we speak of Papal Rome, we are not referring to individual people, we are not referring to the faithful in the Roman Church, but we are referring to an institution that has existed for hundreds, more than 1,000 years, and people have come and gone, and God loves people. But here we are dealing with an institution. God has his people in all Christian churches, including the Roman Catholic Church. That's why at the end of time, the call will go out, "Come out of her, my people." So many of God's people are still in these churches. Revelation 13:12 says, "And he, the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." According to this text, we may expect that sometime in the future, the United States will tell the world to worship the beast, the papacy. And worship does not mean kneeling down, kissing the foot, or praying to it. The highest form of worship is obedience. Obedience. As Samuel said to Saul, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." No, we're not there yet. But we may be seeing the preliminary moves in this direction today. In 1888, Ellen White wrote, "Through the 2 great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former, immortality of the soul, lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter, Sunday sacredness, creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the Gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience." Protestants in the United States, she says, will be foremost in reaching over the abyss to clasp hands with the Roman power. Remember, this was written in 1888. March 29, 1994, more than 100 years later, 39 leading evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics, men like Pat Robertson and Cardinal O'Connor, signed a document entitled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium." Some of you may remember the headlines on newspapers across America: "Christians Herald a New Era," or "Catholics Embrace Evangelicals, conservatives of both faiths agreed to accept each other as Christians. In 1995, a book appeared with the title Evangelicals and Catholics Together Toward a Common Mission. And on page 108 in this book, it says, European Catholics and Protestants have concluded that the condemnation of the Reformation were based on misconceptions, were aimed at extreme positions on the other side, and no longer apply to today's situation. I wonder what Martin Luther and the thousands who gave their lives for the principles of the Reformation would say to that. On October 31, again Reformation Day, but this time 1999, representatives of the Lutheran World Federation and the Roman Catholic Church met in Augsburg in Germany to sign a joint declaration on justification by faith. Now please remember, it was the issue of justification by faith that caused the Reformation, that caused the rift between Catholics and Protestants. And here they came together to declare eternal life is at one and the same time grace and the reward given by God for good works and merits. So salvation now, even for Protestants, is faith and works. And it's a reward for the good works that you did. That's how far we have come, or shall we say, how far the Catholic Church was able to persuade many Protestants that they accept today what is a fundamental principle of Roman Catholicism. This is clearly against Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The president of the Lutheran Church, the Missouri Synod, which is the most conservative Protestant denomination here in America, issued a statement in which he said, in regard to the previous statement that I've just read, he says, "An opportunity for Rome to appear ecumenical without conceding a thing, and it is but the latest example of Lutherans sacrificing God's truth on the altar of unity." There are still some Protestants who recognize that this is not the way to go, that there is a truth principle at stake. Unity, yes, but at what cost? The Reformation is today virtually being wiped out and declared a mistake. For a few years now, the Christian Coalition has been operating in the United States, and Ralph Reed, the former General Secretary of this organization, claims, "The future of American politics lies in the growing strength of evangelicals and their Roman Catholic allies. If these two core constituencies, evangelicals comprising the swing vote to the south, Catholics holding sway in the north, can cooperate on issues and support like-minded candidates, they can determine the outcome of almost any election in the nation." And how this has played out in reality, we have seen in recent years. What does the prophecy say? Revelation 13. "He deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast to be killed." The Christian Coalition, or an organization like it, could well become the instrument for the development of the image to the beast, which is the union of church and state in this country, to enforce religious laws. Unity, yes, but at what cost? Number one, there's hardly any more mission to the heathen because it is no longer politically correct to convert pagans, since all religions lead to God anyway. Christ, as the exclusive way of salvation, has been abandoned. Number two, truth has been sacrificed on the altar of unity. And thirdly, the Reformation is slowly being minimized or explained as a mistake. Nevertheless, through all these events, prophecy is being fulfilled. Finally, that they may be one. What did Jesus really mean when he said that they may be one? Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one, is often cited as the biblical basis for the ecumenical movement. But what did Jesus really pray for in John 17? The chapter divides naturally into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. In verse 20 to 26, he prays for the church. And in verse 11 and 12, he says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." Please remember, he's speaking to his Father. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Please note, the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 is not an appeal to the disciples to unite. He's not even talking to the disciples. He is talking to his Father in heaven. He's not saying, "Please unite that a unity may be there." The unity that he refers to is already there. It already exists. He just asks his Father to keep them in that unity. Indeed, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, an evangelical in Britain, "Our Lord does not address his disciples at all in this chapter. It is a prayer to God to keep the unity that he, through his preaching, has already brought into existence among his people. And the essence of this unity is the unity between Father and Son. And this unity is a spiritual unity, not an organizational unity. And this spiritual unity has always existed among truly converted people. It's not a superficial unity which negates God's word for the sake of political or social goals, as worthy as some of them may be. It is a unity which safeguards God's teaching rather than change and adapt them to the modern world." That this unity to which Jesus is referring is not an organizational unity is recognized also by many non-Adventist scholars. Few disagree with the fact that it is a unity of heart and mind, which, as D.A. Carson, a prominent Protestant, says, "Unity is not achieved by hunting for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel." It is well, writes Leon Morris, another prominent evangelical theologian, "that we work to bring the sundered denominations together, but it is better to look for the grander unity than that. And it is this grander unity for which Christ prays." As Seventh-day Adventists, we are privileged to see the fulfillment of prophecy taking place almost before our very eyes. We are privileged to have a part in that spiritual unity which all true believers, whatever church affiliation, have. True Christian unity comes from above. It is a God-created spiritual unity, not an outward organizational or a unity created by sinful human beings. As individuals, we may become part of this spiritual unity through conversion, revival, and reformation in our lives. and to experience this spiritual unity within the church and with other Christians should be the goal of every Seventh-day Adventist. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.